Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9? As we continue our study through this book, we are in verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? It begins as follows. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would provoke us, as your word says, to love and to good works, that, Lord, we might learn how to separate our thoughts from your thoughts and know the difference. We ask for your blessing in this, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In this passage, Luke introduces us to a group of people who are familiar to us by name, but actually are only mentioned a few times in the gospel, and that is the people called the Samaritans. It's interesting because these were actually a group of people that the disciples were told not to go to. In fact, in Matthew 10:5, when Jesus chooses the 12 apostles, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Now, that might surprise us, but these people who we know by name, but not necessarily by background or culture, had really become one of the most hated group of people on the part of the Jews in the whole world. I mean, there were all sorts of bad players out there, but in their mind, the Samaritans were the worst of the worst. Later on in chapter 10, we'll study a parable called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's interesting, Jesus never uses that term, but the point is, in the Jewish mind of the day, this was an oxymoron. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. It would be like saying today, he's a good serial killer. There's just, you know, it doesn't make sense, though good and Samaritan wouldn't be used in the same sentence. In fact, there are writings from that period which tell us just how much they dislike these people. For example, one of the apocryphal writings called Sirach 5, it says, two nations I hate, this is supposed to be God speaking, two nations I hate, Edom and Philistia, and I also hate the people of Shechem. People of Shechem referred to the Samaritans. They viewed them as being the descendants of Shechem. Said they're unworthy to be even called a nation. But the book of Jubilees even goes further. It says, the verdict was ordered in heaven against them that they might annihilate with the sword all the men of Shechem. So not only did they say that they were hated and they shouldn't be allowed to have a national identity, but they should use the sword to destroy them. Well, the question that should arise in our mind is, what was the basis of this hatred on the part of the Jews towards the Samaritans and equally on the part of the Samaritans towards the Jews? Believe it or not, it goes back over 750 years before the time of Jesus. In fact, to be more accurate, we should go all the way back to King David. You see, King David is really noted because he, of all the kings of Israel, really created the nation and the empire that it was during his reign and that of his son Solomon. He basically took this fledgling nation and expanded its borders every from Egypt in the south all the way up to today in modern-day Iraq and Lebanon and Syria. All that area was under David's control, and it literally was an empire of its age. But when his son Solomon died, there was civil war that split the kingdom in half. And from that point onward, they became known as two separate nations, which is interesting. They worship the same God. They speak the same language. They really have the same origins. They all are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now you have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, composed of 10 tribes. And you have the southern kingdom, which is Judah, primarily the tribe of Judah, which is only two tribes, actually. So as a result, you have this split, And for over 400 years, they remain as two separate nations, two separate kingdoms, oftentimes fighting wars with each other, trying to take control of the region. But one of the things happened is eventually they were all overcome by other nations. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, coming down from modern-day Mesopotamia, coming out of Iraq and Turkey and those regions, descended and captured the whole area and established the Assyrian Empire. And what the Assyrians did in order to control their captured people was they basically took the captives and moved them someplace else that was unfamiliar. In fact, they liked to mix a lot of nationality together so that they couldn't organize a rebellion against the Assyrian authorities. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Basically, they took all of the leaders and most of the urbanite people, civilized people, if you will, took them away as captives, planted them up in today what is modern-day Armenia and Azerbaijan and the southern steppes of the Ukraine or of the, what used to be the Soviet Union. And then they brought a bunch of people, as it tells us actually in 2 Kings 17, it says, from Babylon, Kuthoth, Ava, Hamat, and Sepharvaim. In other words, these are all northern peoples, and they bring them into Israel, and they place them there. It says, basically, they settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. Well, something happens, because now what you have is all of these people of foreign nationalities who worship all sorts of different gods, have all sorts of cultures and traditions, mingling with the remnants of Israelites, the poor who are left in the land, and over time intermarrying between themselves. But it goes on in Kings to tell us that problems began to arise. It says, when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, and so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. So they sent an ambassador to the Assyrian king and said, because we don't know how to honor the God of this land, we're dying at the hands of wild beasts. Send us a priest from this land who can teach us how to worship the God here properly. Well, he does that, and the priest comes to the town of Bethel, only about 15 miles from Jerusalem, basically sets up an altar and begins a worship service in this place. Here's the problem. The priests of the northern kingdom were not the priests that served in the temple in Jerusalem. They weren't the priests that were ordained by God. They, in fact, in the north had come to worship a kind of corrupted form of Judaism with all sorts of intermingling of other things. And so this priest who comes back with a corrupted, perverted form of worship, and this becomes the national religion of the people living in the land, which they now call Samaria. Now, the problem becomes even worse when the Babylonians conquer Judah and they take the people of Judah into the captivity of Babylon. And the difference was, as Jeremiah the prophet said, they would only be in Babylon for 70 years. After 70 years, God says, you'll come back, you'll rebuild the temple, and I'll reestablish you in the land. And so sure enough, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story about them coming out of captivity as God had promised, rebuilding the temple, later on rebuilding the city. But when they started the process of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, these Samaritans who are worshiping what they think is the religion of Israel say, hey, we'll help you. We're all brothers. We worship the same God. This is just wonderful. The Persians have given us money to build a temple. We'll join in with you. And we read about Ezra and Nehemiah saying, first of all, don't call me brother. Secondly, you don't worship the same God. And thirdly, you can have nothing to do with this project. And so immediately animosity began to arise. What the archaeologists have discovered now is that the people of that time, in fact, there's a guy by the name of Sanballat who's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, he actually builds a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is basically where the children of Israel first camped when they came into the land of Canaan. He built a temple just like the temple in Jerusalem, ordained priests to rule over it, and he started a competitive temple worship of the God Yahweh. Well, this didn't go over well. And so over time, as Judah, during a brief period between the Greeks and the Romans, about 100 years, they became an independent kingdom. When they got strong enough, one of their kings, a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, who was also the high priest, took the armies of Judah, conquered the Samaritans, destroyed the temple, killed their priests, and sold a large number of the people into slavery. So all of a sudden, we have a little bit of a hostility going on here. The Samaritans are oppressed under the hand of the Jews, and as a consequence, they hate the Jews, and the Jews hate them because they see them as corrupters of religion. You know, today there's still 300 Samaritans living in Israel, and they go up to Mount Gerizim, and they continue to offer sacrifices. They kill lambs and goats and bulls up there and offer burnt sacrifices to the God of Israel. And so they're still in operation, but they're not really, well, actually, they're kind of dying off. They don't really have much of a presence any longer. But this became the basis of an ongoing animosity. You might call it an ancient hostility that began to exist between these people, the Samaritans and the Jews. So that by the time Jesus comes and begins his public ministry, this is institutionalized. Have you ever noticed how that certain hatreds can be institutionalized? I mean, we know about the Hatfield and the McCoys and their feud that went on for generations. But sometimes nations and peoples can have these generational hatreds. Today, one of the things we see a conflict going on between Japan and China. There are many in China and South Korea who bristle with hatred towards the Japanese because of what the Japanese did to them during World War II. There are many people who feel these kind of animosities. In Europe, there are people who hate the Germans because of what the Germans did, even though the Germans there today are generations removed and have no connection with them. Just the fact that they're German or they're Japanese or whatever the nationality is, there becomes this kind of ancient hostility that's carried over from generation to generation. And that's really what took place with the Jews and with the Samaritans. They literally have been taught from childhood to hate each other, to view each other not in human terms, but in inhumane terms. And that's why when you read the stories like Jesus coming to the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, remember he comes and he sees a woman and he goes up to her and he says, "Can I have something to drink?" And she's in shock and awe. And basically, she says to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So in other words, she presents Jesus with a classic question. You Jews say the temple in Jerusalem is where God is worshipped. Our fathers say it's up here on Mount Gerizim and near Shechem. Which one is the truth? And Jesus' answer is instructive. He says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, there's many other things Jesus said to them, but essentially this was the point. First of all, Mount Gerizim is not the place that God chose. I'm sorry, you guys are wrong. Your theology is whacked. Jerusalem is the place where God promises salvation, and that's where you should be worshiping. But there is coming an hour and a day in which it won't matter any longer. We know because he said, "My body will become the temple of the Holy Ghost, and Christ will live in me." But it really speaks to this, because the woman is shocked that Jesus is even talking to her, because John includes the statement, the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And I might add, the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. And so we find that it's kind of interesting that as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, he begins that journey that will be his final journey before his crucifixion and resurrection, that he goes through the region of the Samaritans. Now, if you're looking for the shortest, easiest route from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, the road through the Samaritan territories is the one you would take. You can go right across the top of the mountains. You don't have to climb any great cliffs. They're just an easy journey from one side to another. And it's much faster. You can shave many days off the journey by going that way. But rarely did the Jews actually travel that way. In fact, they had a lot of reasons not to go that direction. First of all, if they walk on Samaritan territory, they could become ceremonially unclean. Remember the passage where Jesus said the Pharisees dust their feet off? But if they won't receive you, he says, dust your feet off as a witness against them. Well, this was a Pharisaical practice. Whenever they were in the house or in the territory of a non-Jew, before they would step back into Jewish territory, they would dust their feet off, like they're trying to clean dirt or dog poo off their shoe, as a way of saying, I'm shedding the uncleanness of the place where I've been. But there can be nothing more clean than to pass through the territory of a bunch of heretics. And so as a consequence, they would avoid that just for religious purposes. But secondly, it was dangerous. In fact, later on after this, in 59 AD, we know that there were a group of Jews coming this way in pilgrimage, and the Samaritans fell on them and murdered the whole lot of them. So there was no love lost, and it was a dangerous, threatening thing to do. You especially would not make that journey by yourself. But lastly, also, you had the company of all the rest who were going. And so when a Jew wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, he would go across the Jordan River in the north, travel down the Jordan Valley outside of the Samaritan territory, and when you got to Jericho, you would cross back over and walk the 12 miles, 4,000 feet elevation from the lowest point on the earth where Jericho is. It's the lowest place on the earth, 1,400 feet below sea level, all the way up to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level. And I have driven up and down that many times, and it is an extremely steep climb all the way. And this made the route longer, it made it harder, and it's across desert, and yet it was also safer, and it kept them ceremonially clean. So we can conclude only one thing. Jesus was in a hurry to get where he was going. Now, normally, as I said, you'd be frightened by this path. You know, no normal Jew by himself would ever go through this territory without quite an entourage for protection. But Jesus' disciples don't seem to be afraid. I mean, keep in mind, John and James in particular, who are sent ahead to make preparations for the troop as it reaches its various locations, they are pretty confident. In fact, we would say they're downright cocky. Just a few days ago, they saw Jesus transfigured before him. They saw his heavenly glory. They saw the power that he had over demons. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him turn a few loaves of loaves of bread and fishes into food for 5,000 and more. I mean, they're pretty pumped up on what Jesus can do. So, you know, they're not worrying about whether Jesus can make a three-pointer or an outside shot. They know he sinks every time. This is a done deal. So they come very cockily, very boldly into this village and basically say, the master is going to be passing through here in a day or two. We want food. We want lodging. And the response is rejection. Now, we're not told what the conversation was, but I can assume that it was not friendly. That they refuse to even allow them. They won't even sell their food to them at marked up prices because they said they knew that they were going to the festival, probably to Passover in Jerusalem. In other words, we're not going to do anything to help you. We boycott religious pilgrims. Well, you know what I think happened? I think it's very reasonable to conclude that John and James were deeply offended. And so we're told that when they returned to Jesus, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? In fact, I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, Master, do you want us to call a bolt of lightning down out of the sky and incinerate them? Just burn them to a crisp. That'll show them. Yeah. It's interesting. Maybe this is why Mark tells us that Jesus referred to John and James as the son of Boanerges, or literally the sons of thunder. In their case, they literally believed in calling thunder down upon those who opposed them. Now, where do they get this idea from? Well, you have to keep in mind, they had biblical precedent. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we read the story of Elijah the prophet. Elijah is standing up and speaking about King Ahab and his lovely bride Jezebel, who are corrupting the nation, turning them to the worship of Baal, killing the prophets of God, and basically trying to put the God of Israel out of business. And so he sends a troop of 50 men to go arrest Elijah, and when they call for Elijah to come down and surrender, he says, Lord, call down fire from heaven. And suddenly, boom, smack, lightning strikes, and all 50 guys are dead. They send out another 50. The same thing happens. Finally, the third guy comes and says, please, I worship the God of Israel. Don't kill me. And Elijah says, oh, okay, I'll go with you. But, you know, I mean, this was an amazing moment. This is one of those great miracles of Elijah. We only have something like 7 or 8 miracles that he performed, and this is one of the real significant ones, calling fire down from heaven. In fact, in some ways, you might say that was kind of Elijah's specialty. And so they're looking back on this. Hadn't they just seen Elijah with Jesus on the mount when he was transfigured? Remember, they saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is fresh in their mind. I think they're thinking to themselves, hey, we're coming back into the Elijah moment. Well, what they didn't understand was God was looking for a season of grace, not a season of punishment. He didn't come to judge, he came to save. In fact, that's one of the things he goes on to say to them. The Son of Man did not come to destroy, but he came to save life. Well, it's interesting because when you think about their response, it makes sense in many ways. I mean, first of all, they could historically look at the relationship. Historically, Samaritans had been our enemy. They've never been on our side. They've always been against them. We've been at war for them for decades. God can't possibly love them. After all, they've corrupted his pure religion. So they have this historical memory, this historical precedent, but then they've got theological precedent too. They can look to the scripture and say, don't we have biblical grounds for doing what we want to do or what we think God should do? And I would say that, I put it in that context for one simple reason, because I think we do that too sometimes, you and me. It's easy, very easy for us to marginalize certain people because of their lifestyles or their behaviors, their attitudes, their rejection, their resistance to the gospel and Christianity. And we can kind of look at them and say, well, you know, God couldn't possibly want to save them. I mean, or we see somebody perish because of their lifestyle choices and they literally, you know, destroy themselves. And then we say, well, you know, that's what you get. You get what you deserve. No, you don't. You're still breathing and you haven't got what you deserve. You just think you don't deserve it, but you do. And we begin to, I think, begin to get a little bit of an insight here because, and excuse me if I begin to walk on your toes here a bit, but you know, the scripture does says, provoke one another to love and good works, and I'm intending to provoke you. I want to say some things to provoke your thinking because unless we get provoked to think differently about certain things, we continue to think the same way, and sometimes that thinking can be very wrong. And so I think that these guys must have been shocked. Our text says that Jesus rebuked them and went on to the next village. And have you ever wondered, what did he say? Well, you know, it's interesting. There are some Byzantine texts from the third century that add something more into the text than what we have here. And, you know, the debate amongst scholars whether they're part of the original text or not. I don't know. I can't say. I'm certainly not qualified to make that judgment. But I sure do think it would be, if Jesus said something and if he rebuked them, as it says it did, it was probably something along these lines. Because what the Byzantine text includes is this statement, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. That's an interesting statement. The word spirit, pneuma, can be used variously, but in this context, it means a disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul. Another word we have it is attitude. You don't understand where your attitude is coming from. That inward motivation, you think that you're being motivated by the Spirit of God, by what is true and right and good, but in fact, the light that is in you is actually total and utter darkness. And that's why, because Jesus said, you've missed the whole heart and purpose of my ministry. I haven't come to destroy, I've come to save. And it's interesting because Jesus rebukes him. It sounds very similar to what he said to Peter just a few days earlier when Peter protested that Jesus would allow himself to be arrested and crucified. Peter said, it's not going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So many times the things that we conjure up in our own heads are not of God, but they're really right out of the pits of hell. You know, it's one of those things that we underestimate about ourselves. We rarely ask ourselves the question, what are really the hidden motives behind what I'm doing and what I'm saying? One of the reasons why Christians need to be reading the Bible regularly is it's a way of really reading our own hearts. Because what I find is I'm going through the Bible and I read something that I don't like or something that is different from what I'm actually doing. I find myself with a choice. I can bring myself into agreement and submit to what it says, or I can reject it, or even worse yet, I can come up with a new interpretation. You know, and sometimes people do that. That's what the Pharisees did on a regular basis. Jesus said, for example, you don't want to give your inheritance or take care of your parents in their old age. So what you do is you dedicate your money to the temple. And then when your parents say, can you give us some money for food? You can just simply say, oh, I wish I could, but I've dedicated everything to the temple. And he says, and thereby you fail to do the very thing that you're supposed to do. He says, or you'll tithe a tenth of your window herbs, your mint, your cumin, your anise. And he says, but you overlook the things that really matter to God, love, mercy, judgment, justice. And in the same way, we find that Jesus says to his own generation, he says, here are the things that really matter to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That my view of the people around me is to be the same as the view I have for myself. Have you ever noticed how much more sympathetic you are with yourself than you are with other people? I mean, if somebody drives recklessly in traffic and endangers me, I become indignant. Why do they let these people on the road? Where's a cop when you need one? And I go on my little tirade about how terrible this is. But when I'm not paying attention and I actually accidentally drift into somebody's lane and they get all upset, I'm very sympathetic. Oh, wow, I don't know why you're getting so upset. Now, I know it's hard to relate to that because I'm the only one that does this. But we're like that. You know, it's like my wife sends me to the store and forgets something, and I come back and say, oh, I forgot. And she goes, how can you forget? I mean, you know, you can remember every detail from 3,000 years ago, but you can't remember to get milk? What's your problem? I said, oh, it's so much deeper than that. You have no idea. But then when she forgets something, she goes, oh, well, I forgot. You know, and I just, everything in me wants to jump out and say, oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? What about you? And for me, it's my chance to get even. We're just sad characters, really. I mean, it's just bad actors in an even worse play. It's like a guy asked me one time why I didn't like rap music. I said, it's just bad music with bad poetry put to it. Anyway, but they didn't agree with me with that. Anyway, so what do I know? But before I wildly digressed, one of the things that we have to come down to is that this is something that operates in us all the time. We give theological justification for crazy stuff. I remember when I first got saved, had long hair and bangles and all the rest, and I was told by people that I wasn't a Christian because I had long hair. I mean, it's like, okay, I get it. I mean, it was so crazy to me, but somehow in their mind, if you weren't wearing a suit, you know, no shirt, no shoes, no service. And they applied that to the church, and they thought that was quite holy. But I remember even more recently, I had a Russian brother come here, you know, not too long from overseas, and he came to church here, and he told me afterwards, he says, your message was great, but I've never seen such terrible compromise in a church in my life. And I said, what do you mean? And I thought, he's going to undercover some really dark sins. And he really hits on some heavy ones. He says, I saw women who didn't have their heads covered. I saw men who did. I saw women wearing pants. Men wearing shorts. I mean, I thought, and I tell you, I get confused. If you go to Israel, you go in a Catholic church, if you have your head covered, you're in sin. If you go in a Jewish church and you don't have it covered, you're in sin. God is so schizophrenic. He's so confused. You know, he doesn't know what he wants, you know. But you see, what people who do that really believe that they're following God, and this is essential. And yet, it has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with our own prejudices, our own biases, our own hang-ups. And what this ends up producing in us is the same kind of thing we see in John and James, a critical and condemning spirit. When he says, you don't know what kind of spirit is operating inside of you, he was saying, you need to look at where your heart's at right now. He sets the standard. He says, my heart is to seek and to save those who are lost. I didn't come to destroy. I came to give life. So if you want to destroy and you want to take life, there's a hint here. Your heart is in the bad place. You're giving yourself permission to believe things that aren't true. As I was thinking about it, I thought, how does a person end up in a place? Because I look at John and James, I think, how in the world can you look at a village full of people? Because you got moms and dads and little kids, you got grandparents, You have family units that are just simply trying to love each other and to serve each other and survive life in a difficult world. And you want to destroy them, even the little children, you want to see them killed? What's wrong with this? And you begin to realize that we can be the same way. And I found it all begins, first of all, with being offended. It starts with being offended. When you get offended by someone, you're in dangerous territory. Because as soon as you begin to become offended by somebody, you can develop an attitude which you can even rationalize and justify in saying, well, I know that I'm not supposed to hate my brother or be angry. I don't hate them. I just don't love them with a fervent love. And then you begin reading those imprecatory psalms. You know, the ones where David said, Lord, break their teeth. Crush them. Grind them into cornmeal and serve them at a bad Mexican restaurant. You know, you just create these things in your mind and you just want to see, you kind of delight. Have you ever had something happen and you think, oh, Lord, sweet revenge. Sweet revenge. Lord, let me show to them. It's kind of like watching auditions for American Idol. You know, those people get up there and they couldn't sing, but they held it in a bucket, and then they get kicked off and they go away and saying, they're wrong. I'm going to prove them wrong. I'm going to go out into the world and I'm going to, you know, and you just think, dude, you're never going to get revenge. I mean, really, unless you're carrying a gun, you're not going to get it. But yet there's something in that, the sweetness of desiring revenge. You know, what we have to stop kidding ourselves. We like being angry because we feel powerful when we're angry. And we like the thought of revenge because it gives us that sense of conquest even if we don't get it. And what's tough is when Jesus said, that spirit is not God's spirit. That spirit is not my spirit. That comes out of the pits of hell. And to confront that in yourself is difficult. I mean, I grew up in a generation that hated the commies. I mean, I was reared and fed on hating commies. And I remember the first time I got to speak to a crowd of people in Russia, in Moscow, and I'm looking at people, husbands and wives and mothers and children, and, you know, we're playing music and they're dancing and we're making balloon figures and the kids are getting all excited. They were just like everybody else on the planet. And I remember as I got up to speak, the Lord just spoke to me and I just said, you know, for 70 years, our leaders taught us to hate each other. But Jesus comes to tell us to love one another. And I couldn't believe the responsiveness that these people had the same hopes and desires that I had, and yet I grew up just wishing we would loose a nuclear attack on these people just so we could destroy them. And you realize how you can come to feel that that's good because it was God's will that those communists die. Now, we like to think of ourselves above that. But what happens when we give place to that attitude, that spirit in us? There's really four things that take place. The first one is that we tend to dehumanize the other person. In fact, Mark Sayer, in his book, The Road Trip That Changed the World, had an interesting illustration. He said, a security expert that advised companies when their employees were taken hostage in dangerous nations around the world said that the most important thing to do when taken captive is to start making small talk with your captor. Tell your story. Share seemingly mundane facts about yourself. For the most important thing to do was to create a relationship that humanized you. He said that years of experience in the field had taught him that murder is much easier when the person is simply seen as an object. When someone starts to build a relationship, to begin to know someone, the task of killing them is so much harder. The first step towards the Holocaust was the dehumanizing of the Jews in the German media and in popular culture. Cartoons portrayed Jews as rats, in propaganda films as subhuman. Only after the Nazis had turned the Jews into non-human objects in their minds could the killing begin. could the killing begin. They weren't really people anymore. They were just subhuman objects to be eliminated. It's interesting because Hitler was able to sell this program because of the technological advances of his era. Radio, the movies, were able to begin to create caricatures and send messages out to large audiences and basically, through propaganda, create a mindset amongst people that was widespread and became embraced by all. This is what scares me about the world we live in today. Because today we live in a world where that technological advances has gone so much further that the opportunity to create those kind of mindsets is 1,000 times greater. And we're buying into it. We live in an increasingly objectified world that suddenly we can put our profile on Facebook and pretend that we're something we're not. It's the philosophy, if I can fake it, then maybe I can make it. And so it's like a friend of mine who happened to go to a Christian dating site, and he said, every woman I dated lied on her profile. They all lied. None of them told the truth. And I thought, you know, it's almost to the point where it's become so acceptable that we don't even know that we're doing it anymore or think that there's anything wrong. And so we can begin to create these characters. I think about these video games where you can sit and become practiced. And of course, it's to increase the realism and the virtuality of what we're seeing so that we feel that we're actually in real combat and we're just blowing guys away. And at some point, does that not begin to deaden something that we don't see people on the other side as being people, but we see them just as objects to be eliminated? I think even in our political discourse today, we can look at people in the Iranians and say, those terrible Iranians, we've got to do something. We should go over there and we should nuke them. You know, I mean, it's like, I think that people like Ahmadinejad and the rest, they're pretty scary people. I have no question about that. And I'm very concerned about what they're going to do next. But at what cost? You know, see, what gets lost is that there's collateral damage, as we like to call it. There's millions of people who will perish if something like that goes on, who have no control over anything that's taking place. They're just the victims. And so it's easy to generalize. It's easy to watch a TV show and a presentation that demonizes somebody or something. And so we do this in our cultural place. We demonize people because they're rich. We demonize people because they're poor. We demonize people because they believe in a different religion than we believe in, or they're somehow ethnically or culturally different. We demonize them and we don't realize. But these are real people just like you and me. It's something that's not lost to God. It may be lost to us. But God never loses the fact that every person that is in this world, number one, was created in the image of God, created by God to be a reflection of God, and every one of those people was also the focal point of the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for every one of those people. And the failure to understand that is really the failure of the church to really care enough to do what it needs to reach the whole world, whether it's the world around the planet or just across the street. So that even in our own cultural context, we can look at people who have made certain lifestyle choices, and there's all these debates, were you born that way, or you learn this behavior, and it goes on and on and on. I know the facts, so you can ask me for the details. But anyway, we have these debates, but in the end of the day, we begin to look at people in these large anonymous groups. We're saying, well, they're homosexuals, or they're prostitutes, or they're drug addicts. It's very easy to simply look at the symptom of their behavior and think that's who they are, when in fact, behind the symptom is a sinner who's lost their way and is in need of a Savior. And how will they believe unless someone is sent to them? And how will they be sent? How will they believe unless they have the gospel preached to them and they hear the word and they believe it? I mean, there has to be an effort to reach people like that. And yet, what we do is it's much more convenient to say, we just don't like those kind of people. It even reaches from generations. That in the church, sometimes those who are older don't have time for those who are younger. Those who are younger have no respect for those who are older. And that's a crazy thing, because one of the things that Isaiah said the gospel would do, it would turn the hearts of the father back to their children, the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And this becomes something deeply troubling to me as a pastor who's 62 years of age. Because, you know, one of the things, I live most of my Christian journey looking for the second coming of Christ and expecting it to be yesterday. And I wake up every day and think, dang, how did I still, why aren't I out of here? And I've had many people in my life who have set very precise dates of when Christ was going to come. And I passed through some of those dates and I realized that setting dates is something, I understand why Jesus said don't do it. I just don't understand why those guys didn't understand not to do it. But anyway. But one of the things I have to face at 62 years of age is in one decade I will be 72. You know, I'm operating on half my brain already. I'm probably going to lose the other half by the time that comes. I don't want to be like John Newton at 84 is up in the pulpit preaching and he loses his mind so badly they've come up and actually escort him off the stage and don't let him ever go back up there again. Now, I know some of you think I'm already there, but that's your problem. But the whole point is that I look at the future and I think, if we don't reach the next generation, we're done. I can walk you through downtown Spokane and show you church after church after church that years ago was ripping this city wide open with the gospel, and now they're empty tombs, big rooms with nobody in them because they never thought beyond their own generation. They never thought beyond their own generation. And it's amazing to me because when you talk, one of the things somebody told me years ago, never use the word change in church in the same sentence, because the church don't like change. And some people hate change so much that if Jesus comes, it better not be while they're having their nails done. You know, and I'm just talking about the guys. That's a beautiful image. You see me down the street getting my pedicure done? My wife suggested that to me. Why don't we go down and get a manicure and pedicure together? Are you crazy? Anyway, I got a tattoo before I do that. But and it'll be a manly one, too. But the point is, I just, you know, we just have these kind of, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. And we don't even think about it. And let me tell you what God is in the business of doing. He's in the business of busting you. He's in the business of exposing you. He's in the business of showing you, saying, look at this attitude you have. You see, it always begins when you stop looking at people as people and you start seeing them as things or as objects. We start talking about them. When in reality, there is no them, there's just us. But you stop seeing somebody who is different from you as being different from you. And one of the things I found by traveling the world is that no matter what culture you're in, once you get past the cultural dynamics and you begin to get on a personal relationship, you begin to find these people feel and see life exactly the same way I do. They want the same thing for their kids and for themselves. And they have the same fears and the same doubts and the same struggles. How surprised I was to find out in meeting Russian people how they lived in fear of the United States wanting to destroy them. Just as we lived in fear that they would want to destroy us. And we found suddenly our attitudes are developed to create a hostility between nations just so that politicians and people in power can hang on to their power. And that's the way it's been since the beginning. That's the way it'll be to the end of the world. It'll never change. But what can change is you and me. And the first thing I have to understand is that the minute I begin to dehumanize somebody, the minute I begin to see them as being different from me, the minute I begin to remove myself relationship-wise and I begin to only interact with people on a technological basis, that my only touching way I touch your life is through Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or whatever next is on LinkedIn or whatever, you know, LinkedIn or whatever that thing is called. I'm sorry, some of you request me to join you and I don't join anything. I don't join. I haven't, if you try to find me on Facebook, good luck. Mainly because I don't want to be found. But, you know, it's just, I get all these requests and I just don't do it. That's not where I want my relationships to be. I want my relationships to be with people, real people who talk. You know? Because it's impossible to lose sight of people. Even like email, you don't discuss critical, important things over email. And even the phone is dangerous. Talk face to face. Because I have found that when I sit down with somebody face to face and say, hey, I heard such and such, is this accurate? That so often it isn't. My hope is that one day I will be so convinced of that, that my first assumption is, probably isn't true. Every time I hear something negative about somebody, the first assumption is it's probably not true. It's probably distorted. It's probably a misrepresentation. And I say that because I just went through this 3 times last week. When I sat down and said, hey, this is what I was told, and the person came back and said, no, that's not correct. I mean, there's some fact in there, but there's all this flavoring that's gone into it. I was thankful that I asked, because oftentimes what we do is we just make our assumptions and fill in the blanks with our own wicked heart, and then we create attitude. But what happens is, as soon as we get that attitude, we begin to create space between us and other people, and the relationship becomes dehumanized. The next step is that we begin to denigrate the other person or persons. You see, now that they're not really that human, we're free to criticize them. Chuck Swindoll once said, there are 4 problems with criticism. I love this. He says, 1, criticism always comes when we least need it, usually when we're down and out. Usually when somebody comes and says, hey, I got something I need to tell you about, you're probably at a low point. And the last thing in the world you need is to be criticized. What we need in our life is little criticism, and a great deal of affirmation. We need a lot of people telling us, you know, I love you, I care about you, and I really believe God's best for you. But oftentimes, we get it when we least need it. Secondly, criticism seems to come when we least deserve it. We've already figured out what's wrong with us. We know we're in sin. And yet somebody feels like, but I got to make sure that you know you're in sin, and I got to make sure that I know that you're in sin. And then thirdly, he says, criticism comes from people less qualified to give it. I mean, it's just like, it's amazing to me. You get advice from people, you know, I think what you guys ought to do. I think, do you have any concept of what that involves? And then fourthly, he said, criticism comes in a form least helpful to us. In fact, he says, sometimes they're just trying to throw stones. But you see, that's what happens is we become critical in our spirit, critical in our view of things, and we feel like somehow we can just denigrate another person. We can say, your problem is. And when we do that, suddenly we become desensitized. We stop seeing them as people, and we do that with nations. We do that with races. We do that even generationally between us. How easy it is for us as we get older to forget what it's like to be young. And how hard that is. How easy it is when you're young to realize that being old isn't for weaklings. I mean, we lose sight of something and we just begin to have this separation that takes place amongst us. And how often it was. I mean, I was raised in a very racist culture. I mean, I had very clear, fixed concepts of what people's color skin did, the skin, color of their skin, how much melanin they had in their skin, how that changed them. I grew up in a generation that if somebody was blind, they also must be mentally retarded. Or if they're deaf, they must be mentally retarded. And we have these concepts of people being deficient because of these outward things. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And then you discover by coming into association and developing relationships with people that none of those stereotypes are true. I found from just listening to a homosexual tell me about the misery of his life, that I stopped seeing him as a homosexual and saw him as a lost soul, caught in a bondage of sin that he was hopeless to ever extricate himself from. It changes the dynamic. You can no longer just look at them as mass groups of people, and you begin to see them as singular individuals. Because once you become desensitized and you stop seeing people as people, it's the next step towards destroying them is very easy. You can literally destroy them and not think anything of it. The wonder of wonderment of the whole Nazi Holocaust is how a man who was educated and literate could go out and kill people and then go home and listen to Brahms and dandle his child on his lap and go to sleep tonight at night being a good father and a good husband and wake up the next morning and do it without any problem. Anybody can be that person. All you have to do is stop seeing others as humans, as people like ourselves. So that when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, and then he went on to say, that's more important to me than all of the sacrifices and offerings you bring to me. To a Jew, keep in mind, his entire soul's destiny, whether he go to heaven or hell, rested on that animal that was being sacrificed for his sin. And Jesus said, you know what? As important as that is to you, there's something that's even more important to me. And that's whether or not you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I have to confess, I've never loved anybody as much as I love myself. Now, I know you're saying, yeah, that makes sense. No. I love doing that to you. I love the reaction. It's just, but the simple fact is, it's more true than I or you would like to admit. But nonetheless, the standard is not only the one that Jesus set, but it was the one that he exampled. And he showed us the way. That when it came to that critical moment, he said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. When it came to that moment on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There was no striving for power. There was no effort to get revenge. There was just the opposite. Let there be love. Let there be mercy. Let there be forgiveness. You see, friends, if the church is going to impact the world, if it's going to impact our generation, there are boundaries that we have set up, human-made boundaries, that we have to be willing to let go. There's something that has to change inside of our own willfulness, where we're able to get beyond the ease that comes with being able to write people off, the ease that brings to our life to say, well, I don't need to worry about them because they're of no value. That's so much easier. Because when you allow yourself to begin to feel what God feels in his heart for people, or as Bob Pierce put it so many years ago, that God is able to break your heart with the things that breaks his heart, then it's harder. It's a lot harder. I suddenly have to care about something that I didn't used to have to care about. But Jesus speaks through those who care. He doesn't just simply speak through people who know the Bible. No, he speaks to people who care. And the fact that they know the Bible should increase the depth and the dimension of their caring, not decrease it. And yet somehow in the church we have created this chimera of a Christian that has a head full of knowledge but a heart that is dead. That we can spout off all sorts of information, but as we do so, we just walk by a dying world. And the only thing we have for them is criticizing them for the fault of their theology. Not realizing that men never get their theology right until the issues of their soul have been met. Before I became a Christian, I had so much baloney inside my brains, you'd think I'd been wrapped in a sausage factory. I mean, I had a head full of such crazy nonsense. But when Jesus came into my heart, I began to discover little by little that my nonsense was really nonsense. And little by little, God led me through a path of repentance and acknowledgement of the truth. And that's but it all comes by the provocation of God. I'll be honest with you. I don't see my job to make you feel good. I wish it was. It's a lot more fun. But my job is to provoke you to love and to good works. And that's because I find that's what the Word of God does. It provokes me. It just hits me right where I'm falling down, where I've been making excuses, where I've been avoiding and having selective recall and just not really coming to grips, facing up to certain things that God wants to work out in my life. But I've also found that when you allow God to do that, He begins to work not only in you, He starts working through you. You begin to have an impact upon other people's lives that becomes measurable, significant, meaningful, and life-changing. I think as a church, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we doing to reach the next generation after us? You see, most people come to church thinking about, how can I make this comfortable for me? Some of you had to struggle this morning. You came here and somebody was sitting in your seat. I understand that burden. I've been there. They forgive them. They don't know that it's your seat. I almost had a couple elders square off one Sunday. One of them made the mistake of changing services and somebody else was sitting there. And God had to work in their life. It was a real miracle. I wish I was joking. It really happened. I would to God there were so many people that didn't know Jesus crowding in the doors that we would have to stand outside. We missed that. One time we had some people, they wanted to do an outreach downtown. And they asked me if I'd come and speak. And I said, sure, I'll do it. So I show up, and they've got all these chairs seated there. And as the program started, I saw all the Christians filled in all the seats in the front, all the good seats. And the non-Christians that were coming in, they're kind of standing against the wall. And all the Christians were there just enjoying the music and getting excited by all the music and kind of their own little Christian rock concert. Nobody shared with anybody. Nobody talked to anybody. Non-Christians came in, and they just kind of walked out. I thought, it's sad. All that time, money, and energy just to do what we could have done here. Because what was missing is the sense of, those people need Jesus. Those people need Jesus. The harvest is great, the labors are few. Lift up your eyes. Take your eyes off your own shoes. And look out there around the world and realize that there's a world out there that's perishing in its sins and transgressions. It's destroying itself. It's cannibalizing itself. It's eating itself a finger and a hand and a foot at a time. And the sad thing is often as Christians, we just kind of sit back and say, wow, I'm sure glad that's not me. Whew. What a bummer. Father, I pray that you would stir us, rattle us, shake us, do whatever you need to bring us to a place, Lord, where we care about the things that you care about more than we care about the things we care about. Help us to understand, Lord, that other people have the same needs and issues and concerns and desires that we have, except many of them don't have Jesus and we do. Many of them have no hope. They have nobody to turn to, nobody to pray to, nobody to cry out to. Lord, I just pray that you would stir us, that we would look at the future, Lord. We would look at the generations that if you don't come, they will come. Lord, help us to be motivated to share your love with them, Father, to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.